In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Here is your mystery to begin with tonight. We seldom think about Epiphany, I think. And yet, for much of the world and for much of history, it was one of the major feasts of the church. In about half the world, Epiphany is more important than Christmas. The mystery is why. Why would this feast be as important, at least, as Christmas? If we think about it at all, we think about it maybe as the end of the Christmas season. Or we think about it simply as the story of the wise men who are important supporting characters in the Christmas story, but don't seem all that important. And yet around the world, there were children who, in the past 24 hours, were setting out straw so that when the wise men came, their camels would have food as they received their gifts from the wise men, just as children in America maybe were putting out cookies and milk for Santa Claus to get their gifts. Children in other countries were putting out straw for the camels and the wise men. And in the Eastern Church, meaning Christians living in places like Russia and Greece and parts of Africa, again, Epiphany is the major feast. Christmas matters, but Epiphany really is their Christmas in some sense. Why? The focus or the answer comes in both our Old Testament text and our epistle text. In the Old Testament text, we heard about God providing a light for all the nations so that all the nations were drawn to him. And in our epistle, we heard about God bringing in the Gentiles. And again, Gentiles is not a word we use very often, just means non-Jewish people. But I haven't done a survey, but it probably means just about everyone in this room. We get added to the story. That is at least part of what's going on with the Epiphany. Epiphany as a word just means something like a revelation or an unveiling or revealing, especially a revealing of God, God showing himself. And so as we start the Epiphany season, we're going to get scripture after scripture of different places in which God reveals himself. At his baptism, you get to see who Jesus really is. At his first miracle, turning water into wine. In the Transfiguration, over and over again, God epiphanies himself. He manifests or reveals himself. This becomes the first one of Jesus being, in a beautiful way, exposed for who he really is. These magi come from across the world to worship him. In doing that, Jesus becomes the light to the nations. Israel had always been intended, God's chosen people had always been intended to be a light to the nations. They weren't there simply to get their own salvation. They were chosen by God so that they would bring salvation to the entire world. But they had really failed even to do what they were called to do for themselves, much less what they were called to do for everyone else. And so Jesus becomes the one who acts out what Israel was always supposed to do. He becomes the one that draws everyone to God. But more than that, he brings in the Gentiles no longer as sort of the second class, you also get to know God by way of Israel. He actually brings them in as stars of the story. Paul will later say that the Gentiles get so grafted into the body that they become like a plant that's fully grafted into another plant, or a body part that is, again, he wouldn't know this technology, but our terms, a body part that is an organ transplanted into the body, fully a part of the body now. That's what we become. And the Gentiles are the first, wise men are the first sort of taste of that, the first set of Gentiles who become fully part of Christ's story. And they are remarkable. It's a remarkable choice on God's behalf. There are lots of myths about the wise men, right? Starting with We Three Kings, which has two mistakes in three words. There's no reason to think that there's three of them. The only reason anyone came up with the idea of three is they brought three gifts. But that's not really the way gifts work when you have a whole group of people, right? There's a magi and a, meaning probably a whole kind of caravan coming over together. Who knows how many of them there were. And so they bring three sort of types of gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But we don't know if they brought a dozen packages of gold or one package of gold. We don't know any of those details, so we don't know that there's three of them. We also don't know that they're kings. The tradition of them being kings comes from this Isaiah passage we read tonight. This idea of Jesus being a light to the nations, and that kings would be drawn from all over the world and nations would be drawn from all over the world to worship him. So it's a beautiful connection, but if you look at that Isaiah passage again, there's a lot of stuff that happens in that Isaiah passage, which is true about Jesus, and not all of it happens in the Magi coming. Right? We don't get this long list of different foreign nations coming to worship him. You don't get all of the details of the Isaiah passage. So who knows if kings came to Jesus in this moment or not? Other myths, we have this story where it looks like they show up, you know, the night of Jesus' birth. That's probably not true either. One of the reasons is when Herod asked them, you know, when did the star appear and when do you think this Jesus was born? He then goes on to start referring to Jesus as a child, sort of the word is something like a toddler or a young child. And then when it comes time for him to try to kill the Messiah, to kill this rival to his power, because these foreign people are coming to worship the king of the Jews, and Herod is the one who knows that he has an illegitimate claim to be king, but is nevertheless a paranoid dictator, he immediately is trying to kill off Jesus before it's too late, before anyone rallies to his cause. So taking what he's heard from the wise men, he starts to try to kill off everyone who's about 2 years and under, all of the boys in that town who are 2 years and under. So that tells us, okay, it looks like the wise men showed up about 2 years after Jesus was born. So it comes at a little different time. But here's the important part, or one of the really important parts of the wise men, besides them being Gentiles, they are about the most unlikely people to come to Jesus, because their job was basically something like astrologers. They were paying attention to the stars, which was a common thing in the ancient world, especially when it comes to sort of prophecies about great men, great rulers being born. You would have someone like a Julius Caesar or an Augustus Caesar born, and even if nothing happened when they were actually born, by the time they got famous, a lot of people would suddenly remember that when they were born, important things happened. There was a comet in the sky. Nobody remembered it at the time, but now I remember that 40 years ago there was a comet on the day that so-and-so was born. People would think about the stars reflecting what was going on in the world. And these wise men, these magi, these astrologers in a sense, were looking at the sky and trying to divine truth about a great man being born, a great king being born. And somehow that leads them to the birth of Jesus. We don't know what the star really was. Was it literally a star? There's some scholars who say it was something like planets lining up, the moon and Jupiter or things like that. Other scholars say maybe it was an angel, or maybe it was something purely supernatural. We don't know. But somehow, these people who are practicing astrology get led to Jesus Christ. And I want to be perfectly clear, the Old Testament says you don't mess with that stuff. You don't use that stuff. That's pagan stuff. And this is not simply a sort of harmless looking at the horoscope. I don't recommend that you look at your horoscope, but it wasn't even that. It really was somebody, you know, the equivalent of somebody going to a psychic for a palm reading and coming to Jesus Christ because of it. And I once was preaching on this passage a couple years back, and I said something similar to that. And a man came up to me after the service and said, "You are so right, that's exactly it." I said, "Thank you. What was I right about?" He said, "Oh, it happened just like you were talking about." I said, What do you mean? He said, "Oh, I went to my palm reader and he told me, look, I don't believe in that church stuff, but the only way you're gonna stay clean and stay off of drugs is if you get involved in a church. That's what your palm is telling me." He said, "So, you know, 6 months later, here I am. I'm getting baptized soon." What a weird way to come to Jesus. To get involved in stuff that God tells us to get away from, don't get involved with that stuff, and yet, nevertheless, to come to Jesus Christ. How bizarre that God would use something like that. And the most striking thing in this passage, here's a group of people who come to God in the worst possible way in some sense, and they're contrasted with not only Herod, but Herod's advisors. Herod, who's the self-proclaimed king of the Jews, the rival to Jesus Christ. But even more surprising, his advisors, Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, who were most likely Pharisees, experts in the law, who knew the Bible backwards and forwards, the kind of equivalent of Bible professors of their time. And the chief priest and his kind of assistant priests, who were most likely part of the Sadducees group, who were the people running the temple, running the religious instruction, the equivalent of our priests, our clergy. Herod consults the Bible professors and the clergy, and they give the correct answers about where Jesus is to be born, and then none of them go to worship Jesus. You can imagine Herod not going to worship him. Herod's a scoundrel. Herod's a terrorist, a dictator. Herod's awful. He's one of the worst men in history. But the clergy and the Bible scholars don't go to worship Jesus. And it wouldn't have been hard. Bethlehem is a long walk from Jerusalem, but it's a walk from Jerusalem. They could have gone to Bethlehem, spent the night, and gone back to Jerusalem, and it wouldn't have been a difficult journey. They just correctly identified the birth of their Messiah, their king, and none of them go to worship him. And I have to imagine that for most of them, it's fear of Herod, right? It's fear that Herod is going to kill anyone who goes to worship this guy, this rival to his power. So I can understand being afraid. But you would think that at the very least, they would wait till the wise men leave and then sneak over to Bethlehem or go looking or slip a message to the wise men saying, let this Jesus know or his parents know that we're interested. Or maybe they would disguise themselves and sneak over to Bethlehem or do something because their king has just been born. Their Messiah, their anointed one, the one they've been waiting for literally hundreds and hundreds of years, has just been born. And none of them respond. And so in the Epiphany, first you see the manifestation, the unveiling of who Jesus is. He's one worthy of worship, the light to the nations. Second, you see that he is the light to all the nations, not just the Jewish nation, which includes all of us. So Epiphany is such an important feast day because it's the feast day that says all of us belong to Jesus or can belong to Jesus if we accept him. This isn't just a Jewish religion. This is the religion for the whole world. You could imagine Christmas being celebrated as if it belonged only to the Jewish people. The Messiah that's promised came. But Epiphany says, no, he came for the whole world. And third, Epiphany tells us that God not only chooses strange people in strange ways, but that he offers himself to those who will respond. That there's no sort of being born into or educated into or privileged into the Christian faith. There's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with growing up in a Christian family, growing up in church. Those are wonderful things. But none of that guarantees access to Jesus Christ. And not having that doesn't forbid you from access, doesn't keep you away from Jesus. You could have the most disadvantaged background in the world and still have access to Jesus Christ. You could have the most privileged background, and if you don't respond to him, it doesn't count. Instead, each of us is responsible for responding based on the access we have, the information we have. The foolish wise men who were looking to the stars to tell them when a king is born, because they responded to the invitation that God gave them, as strange and garbled of an invitation as it turned out to be, they got to meet Jesus and worship him. Where Herod and his advisors, who had no interest in God, even though they knew all of the details of the story or as much as anyone knew, missed out. And so the two pieces of application I want to focus on, I guess three. One is we start the Epiphany season. This is for the whole Epiphany season. Look for God to appear in your life this season. I don't know how he'll do it. I don't know if it'll be big ways or subtle ways. I don't know if there'll be one big moment over the next month or two, or if there'll be many little quiet ways in which God shows up in your life, but look for him. That's the theme of the season. The two applications for tonight. Remember that he is the light to the nations, meaning the light to the whole world, which means that everyone is invited, and it's our job to invite them. It's our job to ask them to come. And as unlikely as it seems with any given person, you meet people and you think, they're not going to be interested. If wise men from across the world could come and respond to astrology, how much more could God prepare the way so that someone who seems entirely unlikely to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would respond to you telling them about Jesus Christ? Simple ways. I brought this out to show you earlier. This is just an invitation to our church. And the fact that we're changing locations and times is a great excuse to hand these to everybody and say, I don't know if you're interested or not, but we're going to be in a new place and I didn't want you to miss out. Here's an invitation. We'd love to see you there. A simple way, and they can ask questions if they want to ask questions, or they can take it or they can toss it. They're not that expensive. It's okay if people throw them away. It's just a simple way to invite people. Third application is we are all responsible for responding to the invitation God's given us. And in a sense, the more we've been given by God, the more is asked of us. The more response is asked for us. If the chief priest in Israel had gotten involved in astrology, he would have been in big trouble, right? That was not the way for him to respond. But whatever light we've been given, whatever God has shown of himself to us, we're responsible for responding to him as best we can. And he is so gracious, and we see that graciousness with the wise men. We see him dealing with our faults in a loving and gracious way. But we're responsible for responding to the light we've been given. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.